Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as example for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction and upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation shall overtake you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Nor do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking question of conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking question for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. The word of the Lord.
Good Christian teaching, wisdom, knowledge, and love. All of these are essential building blocks to Christian living. And we've been reading about it and thinking about it for a number of weeks now as we've gone through the first 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of specifics Paul gives, specific instructions that Paul gives in this 10th chapter. But the overarching instruction is to set up a choice. You have two choices in your life. You can either be a disciple of Jesus Christ or you can be an idolater. You can follow lesser gods. These building blocks that Paul has been talking about and the Corinthians wax eloquent about and believe that they have in abundance. Good Christian teaching, wisdom, knowledge, and love. They're all Christian building blocks for Christian living, but they mean nothing unless they come together into a committed action plan by which we make our life's choices. In other words, it doesn't matter that you have all these things, that you know all these things, unless it all comes together in a lifestyle of discipleship. A commitment to grow in Jesus Christ, to become as He is, to let God change us from the inside out. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 13, that he would rather swear off meat altogether than to tempt a Christian brother or sister or a pagan neighbor to sin. And we talked about that last week. He's also given up, as we read last week, what he has every right to expect, which is financial support from the Corinthians, so that he might tempt the Corinthians to have faith. These are examples of good judgment in action, of a commitment to discipleship on Paul's part. As he socializes and evangelizes within different cultures, Paul adjusted his behavior to respect their customs, and to reflect Christ with as few stumbling blocks as possible. Yet he took equal care to never compromise his faithfulness to Jesus Christ while he did this. He was committed to discipleship in Jesus Christ. By example, Paul commended the Corinthians and all of us who are reading this letter along with them to a life of purposeful self-discipline, a life of discipleship. Like an athlete, Paul trains himself and prepares for Christian living. For Paul and for all of us, our whole life, our work, our study, our family, even our play, is an opportunity for God's glory, God's grace, and God's love to make itself known, to work itself out in us and through us. The stakes and the rewards are involved are more than just momentary pleasures that come. They fill us with hope and joy, and then they dissipate, and we're left almost hungrier than we were before and finding it more difficult to achieve that next high. Instead, the fruits of discipleship are eternal. It is that which we take with us when we go. Paul continues to encourage us to see our body as a part of who we are and what we do spiritually. He encourages us to harness our appetites, not for righteousness' sake as such, not so that we're better people. The context here is all about a loving concern for those around us, to be sure that we are served by our bodies and not enslaved by them. In chapter 10, verse 13, Paul makes it clear that we can expect very seductive temptations. But he says, God is our coach in this spiritual workout, in this athletic enterprise, and he will help us find ways through and around temptations. Now, people have taken this logical verse in here that says that God will not permit you to experience temptation beyond what you are able, and say, well, I can't resist this temptation, so it must not be from God. God must want me to give in to it. That's a neat trick. I appreciate, you know, the creativeness of your logical process. But no. The point is to continue to resist it, to live with and embrace the pain, the frustration, and the unknowing of where is the good in all of this? It hurts so much. I know what I'm giving up. I'm not sure what God's going to put in its place. Lord, where are you? And God insists that we wait on him through that process because he will lead us through it. Okay? That is his promise. We will get to the other side of it. And he says, such things are common. The temptations that come to you, you aren't special. You aren't exceptional. Everybody is tempted and seduced towards evil. And at the time, it just makes you hurt to be you to turn away from that temptation. But that's part of the deal. It's not unusual when that happens. So expect it, prepare for it, and decide that you're going to get through it. Paul warns that Christians who refuse to take discipleship seriously are likely to end up like a runner who is disqualified from the race, stripped of honor, and having wasted all of his or her effort and time up to that point. I don't know, some of you had caught the news feed on that motorcycle athlete who was racing a motorcycle. I think it was in Italy, not sure. But they were going something, the two motorcycles side by side going like 150 miles an hour, side by side. And he was so upset with this other guy who had cut him off or was beating him that he reached out and hit the guy's handbrake. Yeah, imagine, it's crazy. He not only forfeited the race, he was denied the next two races, and his current sponsor fired him, and the sponsor that he had a very juicy contract to start next year turned the contract back to him and said, no way, we don't want you representing our product. He lost everything his whole life up to that point. He had won races, he had worked so hard, but it didn't make a difference because he gave in that moment to a temptation that disqualified him. And Paul is saying, you know, it can't happen. Let it happen. The greatest threat to discipleship in the Corinthians church and today is idolatry. And that's today's focus. As a matter of fact, idolatry is pretty much the complete opposite of true apostleship, true discipleship. Idolatry is about other gods. And the chief other god, as we will find out, is us. The Corinthians would say, Paul, please, get a grip. You're making a mountain out of a molehill here. First of all, there's no such thing as other gods. You know that. We know that. There is only one God. We also know, as you have taught us, that eating or not eating food is not going to commend or condemn us to God. Therefore, what's the big deal? We've been eating at these temple shrines our whole life. Eating food at the local pagan sacrifice festival can be enjoyed for the fun and the fellowship it provides. What's the big deal? But Paul is saying and has said, reviewing from last week, you are forgetting any concern for your weaker brothers and sisters in Christ who see you sin, and for them to do what you are doing, it is sin, and it becomes sin for them. And in that, you sin. You are also forgetting from your pagan neighbors what it looks like for you to do this. It looks like you don't, that God is just another God amongst the gods, and that you're not really willing to make a break with your old ways. Paul insists in today's passage that the Corinthians misunderstood the whole nature of idolatry, and they totally misunderstood the very real dangers that idolatry presented to them. Even though the gods that the idols represented were not really gods. Paul tells the Corinthians that the history of Israel should be instructing them. It is a primary example of what he's talking about. The Corinthians believed that there wasn't any big deal about this, but Paul was saying, no, you misunderstand the whole thing about idolatry. First of all, there may not be other gods involved, but there are demons involved. It is real. It's a big issue. You should be concerned about it. But then he goes on and he points to the whole history of Israel. First, Paul makes the connection between the people of Israel as they headed out of Egypt and the current Corinthian church. Both were a people who were blessed with a special relationship with God. They were, like the Corinthians and us, number one, baptized. They were baptized by the parted waters of the Red Sea and the cloud of God's presence in the desert. More than that, they celebrated communion, a Eucharist, if you will. They were communed by the divine bread of manna and the waters that flowed from the rock in the desert, both of which were a prequel to the Eucharist itself, to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They were also consecrated, just like the church, or set apart to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation through whom God would bless all peoples. This is true. This was true of Israel. This is true of the Corinthians. It's true of us today. All of these experiences that Israel had were different forms of the very same blessings from the very same God that we worship today. And just like the church, Israel enjoyed the same special blessings and a unique standing with God as His people. And yet, chapter 10, verse 5, Paul says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Regarding our special standing, the special standing that the Corinthians insisted that they had with God in Christ, and that they did have, they did indeed have, Paul warns them and us in verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." You may think you're standing, but you're falling. You need to be careful not to be to disqualify yourself by being either lazy or disinterested or unwise. Now, there are two tensions in the gospel and in throughout the Bible and then in history of salvation. First of all, never ever forget, Jesus did not go to the cross to keep people out of heaven. Jesus went to the cross to bring people into heaven. It is God's desire, what we're told in the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, it is God's desire that all men be saved. That is part of the tension, but at the same time, another persistent theme in the scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New, is that we must never take God's grace and love for granted. Don't presume on God's love. Do not think that He will continue to bless our disobedience, because He will not. Israel fell into idolatry. Be sure that you do not. And that's the reason that Paul goes into all of this history. After making the connection between ancient Israel and the church, showing how they are connected as a special people with a special standing before God. But after all, it didn't work out so great for the Israelites because they continued to disobey him. They continued to take him for granted. They continued to be an idolatrous people. Paul describes their obsession with idolatry. And his references over several verses are references to numerous stories in the Old Testament about the coming out, the exodus of Israel, that all the people he was writing to would have known about. Chapter 10, verse 7. Paul references Exodus 32. And in this, Moses had been gone. He was gone for an extended period of time. He was up on Mount Sinai, and all of the children of Israel were gathered around Mount Sinai. Remember, there was smoke on the mountain. There was huge clouds. There was lightning and thunder, and they were terrified. But as is always the case, the terror began to wear off, and Moses was up there for 40 days, and the people became anxious and then frustrated and then foolish. And they built and they worshipped an idol like the ones that they were familiar with in Egypt. They went back to a pattern, and their worship of it quickly devolved into drunken orgy, worshipping lesser gods or demons, as Paul points out in today's reading, generally encourages baser appetites. The result? In that case, there was judgment. 3,000 Israelites were killed, both by Levites who went through the camp and killed idol worshippers, and by a plague. Verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Refers to Numbers 25. During the journey of Israel in Sinai, after they left Sinai, they paused for a moment at a place called Peor. And they were very glad to be seduced by the priests and the young women of that time and that place in Peor to be seduced again into sexually debauched fertility idol worship. The judgment was a plague that took 23,000 lives. These are the called people, the special people of God. Verse 9 says, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." Paul here refers to Numbers 21, the rebellious grumbling of the Israelites who were bored by the monotonous manna and water diet that God had them on. They condemned both God, both Moses and God. It wasn't just grumbling, it was condemnation. They forgot all that God had done for them up to this point. They forgot all that they had suffered in Israel, and all they could think about was the fish, the meat, the vegetables, the spices, and the herbs of slavery, saying that they preferred it to the bland food of freedom and the disciplines of discipleship. And this, their idol, was their stomach. And there was judgment even in that story of poisonous snakes. And finally, in verse 10, Paul says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Paul references Numbers 14. This is when Moses is ready to finally take the children of Israel into Canaan and take the land flowing with milk and honey. And what does he do? He sends spies out into the land. A number of them, a bunch of them, he sends them out. And all of these spies saw the exact same thing. They saw the land. They saw the people in it. And when they came back, most of the spies, regardless of what else they saw, what they noticed and that what they reported back was the military might and strength of the inhabitants. And they returned crying doom and gloom. Why? Because they're still slaves inside. Only two of the spies reported what all the spies had seen, that the land flowed with milk and honey and was everything that God had promised that it would be. And they grumbled, and they refused to go in, and then God said, "Fine, buckle up, because for the next 40 years, you're going to wander in the desert. If you don't want this next step, you're not ready for it, then you're going to have to wander until you are ready for it." And they said, no, God, we'll do it. And they charged off without God's blessing and were slaughtered by the inhabitants of the land because God was not with them. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Israel never made a complete break with the mentality of slavery. And I am reminded, and it's just remarkable to me, that idolatry and slavery go hand in hand. They had been surrounded in the desert as they wandered from the borders of Egypt to the borders of Canaan by the faithfulness of God during their whole escape from Egypt and their journey through Sinai, but in their spirits, they were still slaves to lesser gods. Now, these lesser gods were powerless and had been powerless in Egypt to do anything real for the slaves. But they didn't ask for much either. And they always, these gods always promised to numb the pain of enslavement by prescribing the worship of gluttony, alcohol, and sex. Modern chemistry has simplified the whole process of idolatry, first by eliminating religion from it altogether and offering a single powerful drug like meth or heroin. But idolatry, even idolatry that's stripped of its religion, is still the same equation of slavery and escapism. It takes you nowhere but to destruction. And it never breaks any chains off. It just makes more of them. And this is at the heart of idolatry. As it turns out, idolatry is not really about religion. It's about making our appetites, our fears, our limited imaginations. It's about making ourselves the center of the universe and seeing to it that God or the gods all serve us. That instead of technology, I've got divinology. That's what idolatry is. It's the intent to harness God to be whatever I need for Him to be, for me to get what I want out of life. Idolatry focuses on the medicating comforts of this world, whether it's alcohol, drugs, pornography, materialism. It focuses on the futility. Idolatry focuses on the futility of hoping in any kingdom that is greater than what we can see or imagine around us. This is real. All this other stuff is pie in the sky. That is the lie of idolatry. What is really real is the rush that you feel. That's more real than any god. That's what you're looking for. Idolatry focuses on the fearfulness of life's struggle and the almost certainty that we will be victimized by life. And the only thing we can do is to medicate, to somehow create a little place where we can be safe. It focuses on, also, if any other possibility surfaces in our mind beyond idolatry, as God and His Holy Spirit offers us Christian discipleship as an alternative, the focus of idolatry will be on the initial, boring, tasteless, joyless drudgery of godly discipleship. And I'll be the first one to tell you that I didn't go to church as a five-year-old and listen and marvel to the hard work of my pastor as he preached a sermon. I did the same thing that you and your kids did. I destroyed a million offering envelopes. You know, just sketching out all kinds of things on it. And while this was all going on, I was looking around at all the people around me. And I was learning amongst all my surrogate uncles and aunts and grandmas and grandpas and parents, I was learning who had lives that I wanted for myself. I was learning to respect that. We're learning to see that it was all connected to what the blabbering that was going on for my pastor up at the front of the church. This all seemed to bring us back together, and there was something in it. Until one day, after all that boredom, something struck me in what the pastor said, and I found that I could actually listen, and there was something about what he was saying that would actually speak to me, that God's word had something to say about my life. Idolatry is the adoration of ourselves. It is the adoration of this world and this world's utterly imaginable pleasures. Paul's alternative to idolatry is discipleship. Paul teaches us not to settle for just numbing the pain of slavery, whether it's going to a pagan block party or indulging, find a quiet, dark place to surf a pornographic website. Christian discipleship embraces the sacrifices and risks of being freed men and women who love God, who love their weaker brothers or sisters in Christ, and who love their neighbor who is watching. Taking those risks of love, because remember, idolatry points to all the known and imaginable pleasures of this place and this time. And God is calling us to think beyond that, to truly think outside of the box. And it's a risk. Taking those risks leads to God's holiness and the unimaginable light and life that is His. The principles of discipleship, and Paul has been teaching this throughout, and I've been coming back to them over and over again, to remember that you are bought with a price and that you are meant for greatness. You were bought with a terrible price. And that means that there is something that God is doing in us that is worth that terrible price. Don't settle for baubles. God means for us to know His glory and to share and in the delight and the overwhelming greatness of it. And that glory, one of these days, come the revolution, when Jesus returns, right now the best of glory comes to us and it reflects off of us. Like the light of the sun reflects off the moon at night. There is coming a day when we will be revealed. When Jesus is revealed, we will find out what God has been imagining for us all this time. And at that time, the glory of God won't bounce off of us. It'll come into us. It'll come into the very heart and spirit of who we are. It will become part of us. We will become part of it. We will no longer be reflecting the glory of God. We will be part of it. It will be native to us. We will be separate in much the same way that the Trinity is separate persons united by us. We will be separate and yet a part of that. Now, we won't become God. That's the promise of certain cult of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. We aren't becoming God, but you know what? It will be awfully hard to tell us apart from that Trinity, because what we will have between us and then with God, who is still God, it will look so much like what goes on in the Trinity that if we were to see it now, we wouldn't be able to tell the difference. That's where we're headed. And it is unimaginable, but it's awesome and it's great. It's worth the price. His glory will become our glory. We won't be God, but it will be so hard to tell the difference. Paul then also teaches us to remain as you are called. He said that over and over again. Interestingly enough, the word remain, meno, is the same word that Christ uses when he says remain or abide in me in John 15. The two are linked. Remain. He says, don't look to get out of every difficult relationship and every difficult circumstance. A fresh start isn't a fresh set of circumstances, because you will take the old you with you. No. Even if you can't escape slavery or a very difficult marriage relationship or family situation, I guarantee you that I'm bigger than that and I will make great things happen in you. Don't focus on getting out of it. Focus on drawing closer and abiding in me. Remember that you were bought with a price and meant for greatness. Remain as you're called. In other words, don't run from all difficult relationships and circumstances, because God uses them to transform and to bless us and others. We are changed, not by changing circumstances, but by our death to who we are and resurrection to what God is imagining us and building us into. And finally, we are to add love to knowledge. And he gives examples of that again here. And caring for our brothers and sisters and our neighbors. We are to obey God so that He can harmonize our heart with Him, with His heart. Then we won't just escape our lives in mesmerizing pleasure, but we will engage in the joy of reconciling all creation to its Creator. Paul tells believers that we worship idols when our bodies and their appetites no longer serve us. to bring us joy and fellowship with God and with one another. But when they become our masters, determining our choices for us, driving us to work or play too hard, too long, or too desperately. Idolatry is easy, it is exciting, and initially it's very rewarding. It is also addictive. Over time it becomes less and less satisfying, and it actually becomes destructive. Idolatry ruins us from the inside out. These are the benefits and the costs of spiritual slavery. And slavery is almost equated with idolatry. Christian discipleship is difficult, and initially it can even be boring, just like that manna over day and day and again at the desert. But it is building us towards a future. And as we learn to surrender to God's Spirit, discipleship becomes both easier to master because we're not doing it in our own strength alone, and because God gives us more strength. And it also becomes increasingly satisfying. It builds us up from the inside out. And these are the benefits and costs of discipleship. Let me read in closing, chapter 10, verse 12, one more time. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Guard your faith. Stand in it and don't give way. Don't give up. Choose the purposeful self-discipline of discipleship for yourself and your family. For we are bought with a price. Let's pray. Lord, we read about the cost of discipleship for Tim and in the letter from Tim and Emily and from the update that Amy gave us. We know that it seems impossible at times, and in our own strength it is. And the truth is, to hope in our own strength that somehow we'll be able to weave something good out of all of this mess is a forlorn hope. But we hope in you. We hope that you are able to even take the greatest evil and weave it into something that will eventually be good for us, something glorious to you. Pray, Lord God, that we would remain faithful to that. In Christ's name, amen.